Now, we have been examining, generally, last week, the sacraments, and made note of the fact that the confession, Westminster Confession, devotes three chapters to the subject of the sacraments, their importance, and their inclusion within the Church of Christ. First one, of course, deals with the sacraments in general and reminds us of the teaching of Scripture that they are, as Paul speaks of circumcision in the Old Testament, so we relate it, of course, in the New Testament, that both baptism and the Lord's Supper, being instituted directly by our Lord Jesus Christ, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And we seek not to fall into the problem that the Jews had at the time of Christ, nor in any sense, even in the church, who fail to differentiate between the sign and that which it signifies. That the sign is an illustration to us, is presented to us by the Lord graciously to our senses, to capture and to communicate to us the central truth of the gospel and to represent Christ and his benefits to us. It's a nonverbal communication that speaks to us of that which is communicated to us verbally in the Gospels, in the Word of God, regarding both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, it's a seal to confirm or to bring authority to that which is signified in it, to show that it's from the Lord, and to confirm us or to confirm the promises. The efficiency of the sacraments do not lie in the sacraments themselves, but the efficiency of the sacraments are communicated to us by the sovereign will of God, working when and not only when, but how he works and is pleased to work by the Holy Spirit. So a sign makes that declaration to us concerning our entrance into the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sin. So many times in the Bible we have noted already that the sacrament, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, is spoken of as if it was what it represented, so that particularly in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching, they remind us to believe and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. But we recognize that baptism, one of the two sacraments instituted by our Lord, does not bring the forgiveness of sins. But as Peter tells us in First Peter chapter 3:21, it's a figure. It's a figure representing the forgiveness of sins, representing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, representing that which Christ has done graciously for us. We always have to remember that. Now also, before we go on to baptism itself, we recognize the unity of Scripture, and principally we're able to look at the sacraments the way we are able to look at it from the Scripture, recognizing that there's one message, one Savior, one salvation, and one great and glorious covenant. Though it's administered differently in the Old Testament than the New. And so the Bible speaks a great many times in the New Testament of the Old Testament people making reference to them in New Testament terms. And then other times the Bible in the New Testament speaks about the New Testament people in Old Testament terms, particularly as they relate to our sacrament. As we think of the Old Testament circumcision and the New Testament baptism. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we read, Paul speaking, Lord, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, our spiritual fathers, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Speaking about that great deliverance from Egypt and from Pharaoh. The historic account that's recorded for us in the book of Exodus. And it says of them, they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, the fact is that the Israelites here in the Old Testament are being equated and spoken of as if they were baptized. But we recognize baptism is a sign of the covenant in the New Testament. But here is a spiritual link between the Old Testament and the New, and the use of these terms interchangeable. Of course, later on we'll find out. And we know from this that none of them were close to even touching the water. The water surrounded them. But they walked through on dry land, so they were not even wet from water when we think of baptism. And then in the scripture I read, and certainly we'll get back to in a little while, Lord willing, in the book of Colossians, and it speaks about our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us and we in him, it speaks of us as circumcised. Chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised. The fact is, in the New Testament, we're not required as an ordinance of God or a ritual or a command of God within the confines of the church. We're not commanded to circumcise. That's been done away with. But here we're described as the circumcised. Of course, it's a heavenly circumcision. It's a supernatural circumcision. But we equate, of course, baptism with that circumcision because both present to us the putting aside and the cleansing and the purification that can only come from God. 1 Corinthians 5:7, going back to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he speaks in terms of the Lord's Supper, or a Passover rather, belonging to the Corinthians. When he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as your unleavened, even Christ, our Passover, the sacrifice for us. And we know the Passover related to the Old Testament, but it has a spiritual implication and through Christ to us in the New Testament. And the Lord's Supper is 26:17 related to us as our Passover. So we see these interchangeable usage of the Old Testament with the New, again reminding us of their link together. Their link together and the importance that they have. But whether it's the Lord's Supper or whether it is baptism, we recognize that the efficacious nature of these two ordinances appointed by Christ is not tied to the signs themselves or even to the times in which they are practiced or administered. But the efficacious nature of them is made effectual unto us when and where the Lord pleases by the work of His Spirit when He confirms grace. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we read this: "For by one Spirit are we all baptized in the one body." We recognize baptism can be used and is used, sometimes referring just to the ordinance itself and sometimes referring to the meaning behind the ordinance. Now certainly this is not a literal picture. The Holy Spirit does not actually pour upon us water or sprinkle us with water. But here it's referring to our identification. And baptism, remember, is identification. One of the things that's a sign of is identification. That's why in the previous scripture that I read concerning Israel, who were baptized unto Moses, they were identified with Moses. They were disciples of Moses, you say. And we are, of course, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we are identified fully with Christ. But here is the baptism which speaks about our identification with and the benefits that we receive from the grace of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. For as the body is one, verse 13 rather, "For by one Spirit are we baptized in the one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So the meaning and the efficacious nature or the blessing or the benefits that are derived from or in participation in baptism or the receiving the rite of baptism and our participation in the Lord's Supper is given to us and is made effectual or blessed through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we define baptism itself as we narrow down these two ordinances, and we recognize that baptism is the initial rite of admission into the visible church. And we distinguish it as the visible church. Just like in the Old Testament, as Moses was instructed to be, who did I just say? Moses? As Abraham was instructed to be circumcised and to circumcise his children after him, that they would be outwardly identified with the children of Israel, that they would be outwardly identified with the Old Testament church, that they would be outwardly identified with the covenant people. Because we recognize immediately, as we study the life of the children of Israel from Abraham on down, there were those who were circumcised and brought into the privileges, the outward privileges that Israel received from God, but their hearts were never changed. They were never converted. They were never regenerated. They were never really included in the spiritual promises, because that's a whole other thing, though it's connected directly to our understanding of both circumcision and our understanding and practice of baptism. So we recognize, without a grip on the Old Testament, though the New Testament certainly is the commentary over the Old, and the New is fulfilled in the Old, we're just not New Testament churches. We don't disregard the roots as the reason for the Old Testament. We have to have an understanding of the Old Testament so we can have an understanding of the New Testament. So in Genesis chapter 17, as the covenant is established by God, and of course there's a difference between, we'll see in a moment, between communion and the Lord's, between the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we'll see that in the administration and the participation in both, because baptism distinguishes and is a sign and seal of our entrance into the kingdom of God and salvation. And that man is entirely passive. Man is entirely passive in salvation. And so acknowledge baptism as a passive ordinance, particularly when it comes to our children. It's a passive ordinance, just as circumcision was in the life of Israel for the children. But the Lord's Supper is on another level, different level. We'll deal with that when we get there. Verse 7, Judges 17. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art stranger. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which he shall keep. Now God makes the covenant. God establishes the covenant. God maintains the covenant, though we have certainly a responsibility within the covenant. This is my covenant. Or we could read, this is the sign of the covenant, which he shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant. It's a sign, it's a token between me and thee. And then it goes on to instruct when that is to take place, and eight days old, and all those who are brought into the household or bought with money or strangers are to be circumcised as well. So it's their identification. If they were not, the males, or if they were not circumcised, they were cut off. They weren't identified with Israel. They weren't identified with the children of God. They did not and could not later participate in the privileges that God afforded to them. So when we look at baptism, we recognize that it is admission. Admission to the visible church. And we say visible because we cannot distinguish what God has done in the heart of an individual or what God will do in the heart of an individual, in the elect. So baptism doesn't save us, certainly, itself. The sign doesn't save us, but of course it's in a picture and a figure, as we mentioned, of 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, of him who saves. And of course we recognize it's commanded by Christ, Matthew 28:19. That was one of the reasons you can identify, and you should have been able to identify, for instance, camping and those who followed him. And just a few years ago, certainly he didn't advocate this his whole life, as he began to turn really from the correct interpretation of Scripture when he said the church age was over and that there weren't any more churches. Well, the fact is, in Matthew 28:19-20, this is a command to the church itself, not only to teach, but to baptize. And the thrust of it, of course, as we see from the very end of the scripture, where the promise that God gives, Christ gives, to his people, to his church, that he's with them always. You can't separate the one from the other. So Christ is with his people to the end of the age, and he's commanded to teach, to preach, and to disciple, and to baptize. Then we have to recognize the fact that baptism will continue to the end of the world. The end of the world. But if there's no church and no ministry, then there's no one to baptize. So you can't have both. You can't have both. You immediately identify one as a false teaching and reject it. So baptism is a picture. A picture of our identification from the old to the new. To the old to the new. As we are forgiven our sins. I just referred to this a moment ago. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. In Pentecost, Peter preached. And he commanded us or those who were there to believe and to be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is a picture of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from sins, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Titus chapter 3 verse 5, baptism is also pictured as representing regeneration. Paul tells, if I can get over there quick enough, Titus 3:5, speaking about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward us, reminding us that we are not saved or brought into the kingdom by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, God's mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. When we speak about baptism, we are speaking about the symbol of washing. So you have baptism represents the remission of sins. Baptism reminds us of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism reminds us of regeneration. Baptism calls us in our baptism. I don't know if you ever took note, but if you follow clearly, some of the standard bearers and some of the teaching that sometimes we read and discern from that magazine, they'll speak about, and others too will write about, speak about it, renewing our baptism, or speaking about the importance of baptism as we reflect upon it as believers, and it bears upon us in our life. So baptism also represents, in Romans chapter 4, it calls us to walk, and it reminds us that we're to walk in newness of life. See, we've been cleansed. We've been washed. We've been regenerated. And now we're to follow the Lord. Speaking about Abraham, of course, in this context, because we saw chapter 4, verse 11, about circumcision is a sign and seal. Now we relate it to baptism. And verse 12 says, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. It's speaking about the difference that was brought into the life of Abraham as the Lord regenerated him. And then, of course, he followed the Lord in the newness of life. And that's why Paul speaks of baptism as he equates it with burial over in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Now the Baptists and all those others who believe that baptism is by immersion only and can only be applied to adults will use this particular passage of Scripture and try to say that baptism, when you put someone under the water and bring them out again, is a picture of them at the Lord going into the grave. Well, the whole thing breaks down when, of course, we recognize that Christ didn't go into the grave, into the ground, but he went into a cave, into the side of a cave. And, of course, though we see in baptism a picture, we recognize this is speaking about mainly the spiritual characteristics and meaning of baptism and not promoting the mode or the manner that's required in baptism. But yet it speaks and it pictures, of course, the change that has come over us because of Christ. The Bible says we're dead in our sins. And now in Christ we've been regenerated and made alive. Now again, it's not baptism, the sign that brings the change. Baptism is only a picture of the change that God brings because of Christ in the Holy Spirit, you see. And that can happen, and it cannot happen to somebody with baptized, just as those who were circumcised in the Old Testament needed the circumcision of heart. Some were circumcised of the flesh and weren't circumcised in the heart. And you see those comparisons and understand that in the Old Testament we can come to see that relationship in the New. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are principally, in the terms, we're speaking spiritually. We're not speaking about the actual ordinance or sacrament itself. Baptized in Christ. And he does that by the Holy Spirit. That can happen before our baptism. It can happen during our baptism. It can happen after our baptism. It can happen to those who, because of circumstances, were never baptized. The thief on the cross had a recognition by the Holy Spirit that he was a sinner and he deserved death, but Christ was guiltless, and he trusted enough in the Lord to ask him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and he received from the Lord the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that he would be with him that day in paradise. Now the thief on the cross didn't receive the gift or the ordinance of baptism, but nevertheless he was baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit in the Christ. Know ye not as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism, just as we're crucified with Christ. So we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here's that newness of life again. Old things have passed away. So baptism reminds us, puts a mark between us and the rest of the world that we should act and live differently. It calls us to life and light. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, and practically, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, baptism, again, does not communicate or translate or transfer to us in and of itself that water in the pronouncement of a minister duly called and ordained, that transformation. Only that comes by and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could say a lot more, but I'm not going to. The confessional statement is an excellent statement. But we do recognize that baptism does not and cannot mean, and we've spent lots of time in this in Sunday school over the years, immersion. Immersion or sub. I used to have a man here when I first came. Really wasn't thrilled with me being here. And he always called immersion submersion. He believed in immersion. He believed that the only way to be baptized was to be immersed. But he never said immersed. He always called it submersed, under the water. But nevertheless, he did not stay very long. We can easily prove that baptism does not always mean immersion. The word baptized, and I went to college. I was taught in systematic theology when we got to baptism that the word baptizo, the Greek word, was the word to immerse. And then you could take up books, and you could even look at lexicon, who would translate the Greek word to immerse. Well, that's all fine and good. Same teacher also would say, all means all, and that's all. Every time he got to a scripture verse that spoke about and used the word all. But we recognize that's not so either. You have to interpret that word by its context and its use. It can mean all and everyone, and it could only mean a lot of people. And there's so many places you can illustrate that we've done through the years. Well, we can say that about baptism. Because if you can find one place in the scripture that is used and is not speaking about immersion, then you have to recognize there's one place, there can be many places. And certainly we've already touched upon one, and that was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, when it speaks about Israel as they were all baptized in the Moses in the Red Sea. Not one of them was immersed or submersed under the water. The only ones that were immersed or submersed in the water were who? The Egyptian army, who drowned in the judgment of God. So certainly we're not looking at baptism as a judgment of God. And the second and most important place, of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Now, unfortunately, in the English translation of our Bibles, the Greek word baptism is not used, but that's the Greek word that's used in this passage, Hebrews 9:10, when it translates that washing. When it says, and we're taking, of course, out of its general context, it's talking about the Old Testament figures and sacrifice, which stood only in meat and drinks and divers washing. That little phrase, divers washing, is the same word, the same Greek word, to baptize. And it's that there were many baptisms. Many baptisms. And when we look at the Old Testament, you can look right here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13 speaks of one of those baptisms, when it speaks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean and the purifying of the flesh. This was a baptism by sprinkling. Later on in verse 19, it speaks about the sprinkling or the one of the divers washings or one of the baptisms of the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And the tabernacle was not dumped and immersed in the tank of water. It was sprinkled with the blood. Verse 21, the same idea. Verse 19, verse 21. Then we can go back a little earlier in the scripture and see the testimony and the administration of John the Baptist, who spoke about Christ. Though John said he baptized with water, there's yet one among you who is baptized with what? The Holy Spirit. And as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the baptism that he brought in the Holy Spirit, as he spoke of it even to his disciples in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days. It's the same word. And of course, as we unfold what takes place here in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 2, verse 3, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that the disciples, the church, was not immersed in, but the Holy Spirit descended upon them from above and was poured out to them and in them. And of course, in response to all this had taken place, as they spoke in other languages and the people were overcome, we look back to Peter's words and quotation from the Old Testament regarding the fulfillment of that in 17 and 18. But this was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the baptism that Christ spoke about, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was the pouring out So if it was pouring out, it wasn't immersing under or submersing under. So there are enough places in Scripture, that we recognize that baptism, the word term baptism, does not, as a matter of fact, cannot mean immersion. We have a little pamphlet, I don't know where it is, it might be there, it might be there, it might be on the bookshelf. One of the better little pamphlets on baptism by a Southern Presbyterian years ago. It's been reprinted. I came across it 30-some years ago, could never find another copy, and I kept it everywhere. Kept it in a drawer. I was afraid to give it out to people. I showed to them and referred to them. But Greenville Seminary has begun to reprint it. So we have a bunch of them. And I think properly so, he goes back into the Old Testament, which I'm not going to take the time, because you can read it, and it's an excellent passage. If you're interested, if you're already convinced, you don't need to read it. That baptism is more faithfully preserved and administered with sprinkling. The sprinkling of the blood, the sprinkling of the ashes of heifer, the sprinkling, and it carries that over from the Old Testament and carries it all down through the New Testament. And you read that, there's not a passage that you can dispute that he uses. I think it's indisputable evidence that people would like to see it. But certainly we recognize there are those who have been immersed, or those who are immersed. And just because we think that sprinkling is a better picture of what baptism represents, we don't reject, certainly accept baptism as long as it was by water, in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and done by those true ministers of Christ who were called and ordained to practice it. We do not believe that baptism should be administered by anybody or everybody within the church. I know the old practice, I guess it's still practice in the Roman Catholic Church, when children were born in a hospital or whatever, and there wasn't a priest around, the nuns or anyone, even a nurse, could baptize because they believed it was so important, and they confused the sign with that which it signified and looked to the efficacious nature in the act rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've always rejected that. And the church has always rejected it because of what's taught in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, and also the recognition that those who are ministers of, as we read last week, the mysteries of the stewards of the mysteries of God, and Paul in the book of Hebrews reminds us that the priests in the Old Testament weren't made priests by their own desire to be so or their own election, but were called of God and appointed. And then he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who did not take that office to himself, but was called of God, chosen and called and separated by God. And so we draw from those various and sundry scriptures, the principle and practice that unless you are separated and called and set aside by the people of God somewhere down the line, you do not have the right to assume to yourself the practice of administrating, serving the Lord's Supper, or baptizing. It's just been the standard practice within the Christian church, particularly the Protestant church, though there are some who don't practice that. Some who do practice that, and to their own detriment, I believe. I think we'll stop here this evening.